Good to see you all again. This is Epistles of Paul. We are in Romans chapter 1, picking up where we left off last time. We were just getting into verse 24 in chapter 1, where Paul is now beginning to show how God has revealed his wrath against all ungodliness and how mankind has just chosen this way, even though it should be obvious that God exists and his attributes can be seen through his work of art in the creation. So in verse 24, we read that God gave them up, handed them over, you know, from the jury's sentence to carry out that sentence now. It says, to uncleanness, to uncleanness. So that's opposite of what is right and what is good. And he defines it even further by saying, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So this idea of turning them over to their own ideas, and our world is rampant with dishonorable things that people do. And he's going to kind of expand on that in just a moment. He says, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Yeah, that's where it starts, exchanging truth for the lie. And people believe the lie. And it says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And so rather than worshiping God, anything else, the creature would be standing for things that are created, things in our own minds, you know, whatever it is, our own ideas, our own desires, our lusts, the whole, it covers all of that. So they exchanged the truth. They should have known better, but they gave it up. And like a Jacob and Esau, wow, they made a bad choice. They made a bad choice. And so they worshiped themselves and worship the things that are created rather than God Almighty. And then he says, who is blessed forever, amen. That's the way it should be. Verse 26, he reiterates that. For this reason, God gave them up. There's that phrase again. Gave them up to what? He says, vile passions. Vile passions. These are passions of dishonor is really that idea of vile. Dishonorable passions. Yeah, what are they talking about? Well, he's pretty specific. He says, even their women exchange the natural use for what's against nature. What is that? That's lesbianism. That's what he's talking about. Women exchange the natural use of their bodies, because ultimately, back to verse 24, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. So lesbianism is against nature. Likewise, he says in verse 27, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So we're not limiting it just to lesbianism, homosexuality among men. Animals, the whole thing he's talking about. Vile passions, sexual things is what he's talking about. So the whole LGBTQ plus agenda is what we're talking about here. Gets all the way back to, where is it? Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those things. And, you know, these are the things that mankind not only does, and that's where we've gone to in our age today. It's not just that people are doing these things. You know, in our society, it's become more than acceptable. It's more than, in fact, we've gotten to the point in our world today that if you don't say this is a good thing, if you don't say being a trans is a good thing, or being a lesbian or a homosexual or questioning or whatever it might be, if you're not saying that's a good thing, you're wrong. That's hate speech. That's all. No, not at all. God says these are vile passions. These are dishonorable actions. And they are unacceptable. They're unacceptable. You cannot be a Christian and claim that these are good things. And yet, what does most of the Christian world out there say? Well, they'll perform a same-sex marriage. They'll say, this is wonderful. This is great. This is acceptable. In fact, more than acceptable, they say it's good. And we're coming to that point, and I think it'll be one of the things that we'll, the Church of God will be attacked on, is that we're not about to say that this is good. You know, at best we've said, well, leave us alone and you do what you want because you don't know any better, right? We understand that. They don't understand. They don't know any better. But it's coming to the point that if we don't proclaim, wow, this is great, this is wonderful, this is good, I think it'll be a point of persecution, you know, for the church. So we'll have to watch and see what happens. But God doesn't pull any punches. You get back to God's wrath against unrighteousness. Well, here's a prime example of that very thing. Now, we also recognize that as you look at this, he talks a little bit more about that, where he says they're committing what's shameful and then receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, some people misunderstand that. I do not believe they're talking about, you know, sexual diseases or AIDS or whatever. I don't think that's what that's talking about at all. When you talk about the penalty of their error, what do you think that's referring to? Well, what's the penalty of sin? Death. Death. That's the ultimate penalty. And so I think it's referring to that rather than any sexual disease or, you know, anything, you know, in that regard. And at the same time, we have to recognize, in a way, what is he saying? He's saying you're not born that way. You're not born perverted. You're not born a homosexual. You're not born a lesbian. That's not the case. You become that way. That's what he's saying here. Why? They were given up to uncleanness. God didn't create them that way. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, God made them that way, so it must be okay. No, God's saying right here, no, that's their choice. Even if they don't fully recognize that, that is their choice. That's what they've chosen to do. And they could choose it for a number of reasons. Maybe it's part of their choice intentionally that they choose to do this. And maybe some of it's from their environment. Who knows? Those types of things can certainly have an impact from those that they spend time with. All of those kinds of things certainly can have an impact. But Romans 1 is telling us God didn't make them that way. Nope, don't blame God for that. Don't try to use God as your excuse for choosing that way of life. He says, no, that's vile. That is vile. It's unacceptable. Other passages throughout the Bible say it's an abomination. And so we realize that the real point is verse 28, where he says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so kick out God from your life, and what's the result? Well, anything can result. All these perverse things that our world says is good and acceptable and wonderful now. At the same time, while God points out and has wrath against these evil things, he tells it like it is, it doesn't mean that they're lost or that they're relegated to, you know, maybe the second resurrection. I think we have to be careful about that kind of judgment as well. If you hold your place here, a good example that's a great reminder for us is what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, he talks about all of these vile passions and how evil and how they are an abomination. They're perverted. He says something very important to recognize. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, you have to have godly character. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So there are those who will not be a part of the kingdom. But that's not the end of the story. Because he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. And so the good news is, exactly what he says here in 1 Corinthians 6. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You can repent. You can change. You know, just because you choose that lifestyle doesn't mean you have to be stuck in it. You can change and you can be forgiven. And God justifies us and He removes our sin. And so that's the good news. And so we have to recognize that very fact. And so when we realize that, we've got an awesome God who loves us. And no matter what the sin may be, He makes a way out. You know, when He calls us and opens our minds to His truth, He makes a way so we can change. And what does He do? He washes us. He forgives us. You know, He's there for us. And so that's absolutely critical to remember as well. And so when we look at, you know, passages like Romans 1:27, the people who have given up the natural, like he says, the natural use, this is normal, this is what God created us for. And that natural use, well, especially you hear, what is he talking about? Sex. He's talking about sex, the natural use of sex. Well, what is that? Within the bounds of marriage. That's what he's talking about. He talks about the natural use is the proper use of sex within marriage, not just whatever you want, free sex, the whole thing. No, he's talking about marriage. That's the natural intended use when you go all the way back to Genesis and the creation. Yeah, it sex is very, very good, but within the bounds of marriage. That's where it's really good. But because people have chosen otherwise, they're not going to obey God. They do what they will. They're vile passions. And because they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. That's an interesting word, the way to phrase that, isn't it? So if they didn't retain God in their knowledge, what is that telling us? Well, if I give you my pen, Andrea, and I say, here, retain this, would you? And you throw it in the trash. You didn't retain my pen. Well, what does that mean? You had it, right? You had it. And that's the interesting thing about that particular verse. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They had it. You had the ability to choose what's right, but you rejected it. And I think that's just such a powerful statement. They rejected the truth of God. And now we've gotten so removed from the truth, we don't even recognize that. You go back, you know, all the way, you know, to Noah and coming off of the flood, everybody knew. You go back to the Tower of Babel and the languages being confused. People recognize God had a part of those kinds of things. Yeah, they didn't. They didn't keep it. They didn't retain it. And so once again, verse 28, we see God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So interesting, the debased word is adokimos. If you remember our discussions about adokimos is a tester or somebody that approves the coins to show are they full value or not. Yeah, this is adokimos. They are not standing the test. They're failing the test. God gave them over to a debased mind or one that is not approved. Not approved, right? Also interesting, the adokimos, the way the Greeks would have used this word at times, not necessarily in connection to the banking system that we talked about. Adokimos would have been kind of an exchanger who made sure coins were worth their full value. Adokimos oftentimes was used in masonry. You wonder, well, what has that got to do with laying bricks or stones? Of course, when they would build a building, they'd set a foundation, they'd have to have stones that would fit within what was going to be the structure. Well, when the masons were cutting stones, let's say something happened and they went to make a cut and, it's not square. Do you know what they would do with that stone that was out of square, wasn't true to form? They would mark it with an A. so that if you've got this pile of stones over here intended for the building, uh-oh, this one's got a letter A on it, and they would recognize it's adokimos. It's unapproved. It's not going to fit. Don't include it in the building. And so it's kind of interesting to think of it in those terms, that in a sense, God's marked this world with an A. They're out of line. They're not true. You know, they're flawed. They're flawed. Now, God's got the answer to all of us being flawed, right? Right. We just read 1 Corinthians 6. Absolutely. But that's where they're at. And so when we recognize that, what he does next then is show how they're flawed. You know, they're not square. They won't fit in God's building because of these things. He gave them over to this debased mind. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So this is opposite of God's character, his righteousness. He gave them over to sexual immorality. Yeah, that's a big one. No doubt about that. He gave them over to wickedness. Yeah, their whole value system is off. He gave them over to covetousness. That's greed. That's the greed word. Yeah, and when we recognize that, that's it connects to an evil eye, because they want things that don't belong to them. This evil eye kind of a thing. maliciousness. Yeah, that's just general evil. Full of envy. Yeah, is our world ever contented? Is good ever good enough? Yeah, we want more. We want more. He says that he gave them over to murder. Yeah, that's taking envy to the ultimate level when you kill. He says strife. That's also an interesting word, the strife word, because oftentimes used as the opposite of the Hebrew shalom. Shalom as God's peace. Strife is just the opposite in that sense. You cause division among God's people. That's this idea of strife. He also says the lie, deceit. He says evil-mindedness. Yeah, they're evil-minded, or that ties into a malice, which takes this idea of being, what's a good word for it, mean-spirited. Mean-spirited kind of ties in with that very thing. And so you can see all these various character traits that are opposite of God. When we talk about righteousness, godly character, the list goes on and on and on. We could probably take time to delineate more aspects of every one of these words, but wow, it is amazing. We see not only evil-mindedness, but he talks about their whisperers. Some translations say gossips. They're gossips as well. The Lashon Hara, it would be in Hebrew, evil speaking. You know, that's intentional. That I'm going to hurt you, I'm going to put you down, I'm going to damage your reputation. That's that whispering, backbiters kind of fits within that same thing. That's part of that slandering aspect that we see with backbiters. He says, haters of God. That's really the core issue. It gets down to hating God, not refusing to listen to God. Another way to think of it. They don't want to listen to God. They don't want to look at the evidence. They don't want to see it. He says they're violent, they're proud, the idea of being arrogant, self-absorbed, self-directed, all of those kinds of things. They're proud, and that proud word would be kind of more like the arrogant word. They're boasting. Boasting ties into that same arrogance, that it's not just that they feel this way. They're going to tell you how great they are, how wonderful they are. They're inventors of evil things. Yeah, that's pretty crazy. Think of the creation that God inspired Paul to write about at the beginning. Well, they don't want to see the creation. But what was the creation at the beginning? How did God describe the creation at the beginning? It was very good. Yeah, two thumbs up, right? Yeah, very good. It was very good. Well, they've taken what was very good, and then, as it says, they invented evil. They took what was good, and now God that God gave them these good things, and now they're using them for evil purposes. Inventors of evil. Whew, crazy to think about. Also says, disobedient to parents. Oh, you might as well throw the kids in on this as well. But also maybe taking it another level, that even as adults, we owe our parents. We owe our parents. And we recognize that takes us back to what? Oh, one of the Big Ten talks about parenting, doesn't it? Say, honor your father and mother. Oh, yeah, that's one of the commandments as well. Verse 31, undiscerning. So here they're blinded. They don't want to see the truth, so they're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy, so you cannot trust them. They're unloving. That's the storge word, the family love word. So they're a storge. They're a storge. They're unloving. Kind of maybe ties back with that disobedience to parents kind of thing. So the natural love that would be in a family, among family members, isn't there. Of course, think about our world today. Can we even define what a family is? Well, is it two moms and two dads or kids or how? Yeah, we can't even really define what a family is anymore. And so when we see this astorge, this lack of love is part of it. Some of the scholars even think this could connect with the whole Greco-Roman world, what was often called infanticide, which is killing babies. It was one of those things that was kind of common in the Greco-Roman world. Today, do we practice that? Well, we don't normally wait till after they're born, right? We have abortions. You talk about lost generations. That may refer to some of that, as well as this idea of not loving family, but then not appreciating God's design for the family. So that could point there in that direction as well. So this unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, unwilling to show forgiveness, unwilling to show kindness to others, that all ties in as well. And so verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, so when we keep God's judgment in mind, those who practice such things, well, we read about those in 1 Corinthians 6 at the beginning, they're deserving of death. There's the penalty. Not only those that do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so pretty amazing when you think about the implications of that very last statement. I mean, overall, this whole section is telling us God alone is the one who sets the standard for right and wrong. We can't determine that as humans. It's not our job. And so we as a church have to remain absolutely strong in calling a sin a sin. Yeah, it may get us persecuted down the road, but we got to uphold the truth, because God's word is absolutely clear about what is an abomination in his eyes. And so, you know, it's not our place to condemn them, but it certainly is a reminder. We have to preach the word. You know, we have to preach the gospel in all the world, because if God opens their mind, they could come like 1 Corinthians 6 says and become converted. And so we don't want that world to infect us, you know, to let down in any way, or not to, you know, to cause us not to stand strong in God's way, and to have right relationships. The demonstration that we can have right relationships between men and women who aren't boyfriends and girlfriends or husbands and wives, but we can have right relationships within the church between men and women, because God's called us to that. We're to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So we don't want that world to taint our perspective in any way. So part of what we can learn from this is we certainly want to stay close to God and not allow the ways of this world to sway our thinking in any way. And as we concluded chapter 1, it's interesting to see here many in our world are living that last statement, that many... you know, I think in America, don't necessarily approve of the whole LGBT thing. They don't like it when they're watching a movie and then all of a sudden here's this gay couple that pops out of nowhere. You know, it's like, oh, are you kidding me? I think a lot of people are saying, that's not for me. But the issue then becomes what it says at the end of the chapter here. They approve of those who practice them. Or in other words, well, you want to do that? That's just fine. But leave me out of it. Is that acceptable? Is it acceptable to say, well, it's okay if you do it, right? That's your thing. That's fine. But I don't really want that. Well, what we're told here is, if you say that's good for them, that's bad in God's eyes. No, it's still unacceptable. It's still unacceptable. So if we approve what others are practicing, you know, and our politicians are great at this, right? They are great at this. Oh, yeah, we're going to pass this legislation for same-sex marriage. We're going to pass. Wait a second. You're approving of those things, and that is ungodly. What do you deserve? Death. Same punishment. Well, we die in our sins. That's what it's talking about here. And so we've got to be careful about that as well. We can't approve of those things. Now, it doesn't mean we discriminate or we condemn them, because that's God's job. We put that in God's hands. But we recognize we can't fall into the ways of this world and have their perspective. And so chapter 1 is quite a condemnation of the ways of this world and this world's perspective and how they've turned away from God and chosen to go that direction, not retaining God in their understanding and their thinking. Oh, and what else? Their hearts as well, as it said in chapter 1. All right, we finished chapter 1. So let's go ahead and press on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 takes that thought and then expands on our need for a Savior. So chapter 2, he begins, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." Well, wait a second. You just judged this world, didn't you? Well, in the sense that they are going to deserve God's wrath. God is the judge. God is the only judge. And so we recognize that when it comes to condemnation, we better not be condemning people, because God can do whatever he wants. He may call them and they may change. So he's getting to this idea of discernment versus condemnation. And so we have to be very careful. Yes, we should discern. All of those things are ungodly and we don't want anything to do with them. But if we start condemning people, we're taking God's job. And so Paul is going to begin with the Jews and dealing with the Jews and their judgment. So he says, you're inexcusable if you judge, if you condemn. This word for krino in this context takes on that perspective. Then he says, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You might say, well, why? For you who judge, practice the same things. Okay, it may not be these things, but wait a second. Are you covetous? Are you greedy? Are you trustworthy? Are you loving? Are you doing... Well, he included all those things as well, not just the sexual sins, right? All of those things. Yeah, we are. So if we practice those things, we do these things. Okay, the question is, are you really living differently? Are you really living differently or not? So when we accuse, what are we doing? We're now the judge. We're usurping God. We're taking God's authority. So verse 2, he says, we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So suddenly we're the purveyors of truth. Suddenly we know better than God. That's what he's saying here. He's not just talking about recognizing something right from wrong. That's discernment. Here he's saying, I know what they did. I know why they did it. And I'm going to pass judgment. I'm going to condemn them. And this section of Scripture ties in beautifully with Matthew 7, where Christ says, judge not that you be not judged. He's not saying, hey, don't discern what's right and wrong. We must do that every single day we live and choose the right. But he's saying, you don't put down and don't condemn others. Don't condemn them to the lake of fire. That's God's job. Let God take care of that. Don't impute motives. Don't impute motives to others. That's unacceptable. You know, be faithful people. He says here in verse 3 then, we know the judgment of God, those who practice things, verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so we won't. We won't. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness? The despising is, you're putting that down? You know, you're not recognizing God's mercy? You're thinking bad about that? You know, really, you're undervaluing God and people, that you're treating others with contempt. You're condemning them. Wait a second. Does God love them? Does God see the potential in them? When they don't have God's calling, they don't understand God's way, what, are they lost forever? No. No, we understand God's going to give them the opportunity and open their minds. You know, and he wants all to come to repentance. So do we take that condemnation, that judgment in our own hands? He's saying, no, you better not. You better not. And so he's being really specific here, and he's recognized that, hey, we've got to let that be in God's hands. Don't despise, this is verse 4, don't despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Which is pretty amazing. Where would I be if God didn't show me this is what you need to do? If God didn't open my mind to see my sin for what it is, I couldn't be repentant. So does repentance start with me? No. He's saying here, God leads us. We might not even recognize the fact that we're sinners if God didn't show it to us, if God didn't open our mind. So they didn't say, whoa, what did I do? Was that just my own thinking that brought that about? No, he's saying here, God's leading you that way. God leads us to repent. I would never have come to baptism. I would never, even in a daily repentance, I wouldn't even recognize it if God wasn't working in my mind and through me. I wouldn't even recognize it. So he's saying, take that to heart. You're going to judge somebody else, and it's God that started this whole process of even leading you to repentance. So he's saying, let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. He's the only one. He is, and that kind of summarizes this whole section from here as we get to all the way through verse 11. He's basically said, God is the ultimate judge. He's just. He is equitable. He is fair. And he'll equally condemn those who do evil and those who choose. So leave it in God's hands. That's kind of the overall lesson here. Notice how he builds on this. So God, his goodness leads us to change, to come to repentance and seek forgiveness. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, these are talking to God's people. These are God's people that he's speaking to here. That they're hard and they're impenitent. They're not repentant. That impenitent means unrepentant. You know, they're not responding to God. They're not doing what they should do. So would that then lead to the same condemnation if they're unrepentant? Well, what happens if you're unrepentant? Well, you're still in your sins. You're still guilty. You're still guilty. So you're no better off than all these others that are under these vile passions that he just got done talking about. And this is pretty tough. Your hardness and impenitent heart. The hardness word there is one you'd probably recognize. The word here is sclerosis. Sclerosis, your hard heart. So you know, oftentimes we might think of medical terms, arterial sclerosis. You know, what is that? Hardening of the arteries, you know. One of the reasons you might have a heart attack, right? arterial sclerosis. So we get that word, the hardening of the arteries. It comes from that same Greek word. But here it's not a physical hardness. This is spiritual. This is more serious. This is spiritual. They're unrepentant. They have this hardness of heart. And the result, verse 5, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so ultimately, that's what's in store if you don't change. God judges us as well. God judges us as well. And he says, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what you're going to do. You'll get the results of those deeds. He says, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Yeah, that's the good thing. Yeah, we're rewarded according to our deeds, our works. Now, make a note there. Rewarded. We're not earning salvation. We can't. We can't be saved. We can't save ourselves by doing good stuff. Doesn't work that way. Eternal life is a gift. It's the gift of God. By the grace of God, we're given eternal life. Now, the rewards after the gift, that's a whole nother thing. Yes, he'll reward us, these things, by our works, by our deeds. But, they could be good or they could be evil. But salvation, free. That's a free gift. God freely gives us eternal life. And it's also interesting to recognize this righteousness is a demonstration of, what did we connect that to earlier? Character, right? Godly character, virtuous character, right character. Righteousness is reflected, right character is reflected in keeping God's commandments, keeping his commandments in that way. So that's reflected in the keeping of the commandments. The good works that he's talking about have to start there with obedience to God. We could read, a number of different passages in the Psalms that reflect that very thing. I'm thinking of Psalm 119, 172, where it says, all your commands are righteousness. Because they're a reflection of God's character, right? God's commandments, well, you do these things because it's who you are. It's not just your actions, it's who you are. It's that character that we're building. And so when we recognize that, yeah, that's what he's getting at here. So eternal life to those who continue in doing good. Doing good is observing God's righteousness through his commandments. But verse 8, he says, on the other hand, those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth, what happens? They obey unrighteousness. What's in store? Indignation and wrath. So what a contrast. We're seeking immortality, right? We're looking forward to that, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 moment in the twinkling of an eye, you know, at the last trumpet, that 1 Thessalonians 4 moment, that we will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. Yeah, that's what we're looking forward to. The mortal putting on immortality. The very opposite of self-seeking, right? That difference between, you know, a servant and someone that's, how did Christ put it? You're either a servant or a hireling, right? You hire somebody to watch the sheep, and what happens when the wolf comes along? Phew, you're not paying me enough to do this. That's the hireling, right? But the servant stays and protects the sheep. Or maybe more modern terms, we think of a mercenary, somebody you hire, you know, to go into battle. Gets tough, they're going to bail. And so we recognize that very thing, that idea of self-seeking. Yeah, we see what's in store for those that don't obey. End of verse 8, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. God's not a respecter of persons. It works for everybody this way. But on the other hand, he says glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. There's no partiality with God. So we see living by the word. God's word is truth. So we put that truth into practice in our life. It's a reflection of our character. We strive to live righteously, put on godly character. And as a result, he says, there's glory, honor, peace when we work what is good, when we obey and we follow God. And God, ultimately, it's not about your heritage, right? That's not. The Jews were kind of stuck in that mind frame, weren't they? Well, you know, Abraham is my father. And so they saw that inheritance rather than, wait a second, God is not a respecter of persons. It's not about inheritance. It's about God's calling. And so he says there's no partiality. Some translations may say favoritism. God doesn't play favorites, right? Doesn't at all. He doesn't care how rich you are. He doesn't care what your status is. He doesn't care how old you are. He doesn't care how popular you are. He doesn't care what kind of influence you may have. Nope, doesn't care about any of that. God treats everyone alike. And so we'll see this a number of times throughout Scripture. This isn't the only time. Scripture tells us God is impartial. God doesn't show partiality. Thinking of that section of Acts, I believe it's in Acts chapter 10, where he says just that same thing, that God doesn't show partiality. And if I recall that correctly, in Acts 10, he talks about even among the nations, he doesn't show partiality in that regard. And so we recognize that very thing. So, and it's also interesting to think of the word itself, for there's no partiality with God. In the Greek, you know what that literally says? It literally takes on the connotation of receiving the face. No partiality. God doesn't receive the face. In other words, it's like, whoa, you're pretty good looking. You must be good. Or you're doing the right things. That idea of receiving someone or engaging someone because of an outward appearance. Nope. What does God look at? Yeah. God gets down to the very heart. He really nails that in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 2, he talks about that very thing. Oh, there's those that seem to be wise, those that seem to have understanding, those that are all the ones that see, they're the bigwigs, they're the important people, they're the ones. That's not important. And so how critical is it that that's the kind of God that we have? And so as he deals with this, he reminds us, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. This is verse 12. He says, as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So there's how you exhibit righteousness. How do you exhibit holy, righteous, perfect character? In your actions. In your actions. You're a doer. That sound like any other book you've studied? Yeah, it sounds like James, doesn't it? Yeah, it sounds like James. Similar kind of thought, no doubt about that. Interesting that as we look at this, you're sinning without the law, you'll perish without law. So who are those that are without law? Well, that would be the Gentile world, right? They don't know. Those with law, who are they? Those are the Jews. The Jews, you know, you might even think of it, they kind of grew up in the church, we might think in that term, not spiritually speaking, but the idea they were aware of the one true God, they had God's law, that was a given, right? They respected or at least understood, you know, this is God's law. And so they were with law. So that's referring to the Jews. Those without law, everybody else. Everybody else in that regard. So when we think about that, he's saying, you don't know the law? Are you still responsible to the law? Are you still responsible to obey God, even if you don't have the law? Well, he just got done saying in chapter 1, there's no excuse, because take a look. Right? Look at the creation. So, yeah, God's going to judge the same way. He'll look at that. And yes, those that are without law, okay, they're measured by the law. That's the standard, in other words. And so they'll still perish. So God won't hold their sin against them immediately. It won't be until the second resurrection where they'll be resurrected and then have an opportunity to change that they will be held accountable at that time. And so interesting, he's not saying they're not accountable, right? No, they are accountable. And so when we recognize that, we realize, okay, we have to be doers. The doers will be justified. The doers will. So maybe an important way to think about that. Does ignorance of the law mean that, well, I don't get a penalty? Because that's some people actually begin to think in this section of Scripture, some of that might apply. Okay, I'm without the law. Well, that would be unfair of God to, you know, allow them to die. Well, he's going to give them an opportunity later. But just think about that. Does that apply in our world even today? Yeah, this principle definitely applies. If I'm zipping down the interstate at 90 miles an hour and the policeman pulls me over and I say, well, I didn't know what the speed limit is. What would he say? Oh, you didn't know? Well, go ahead. Just, you know, try to slow down a little bit. I don't think so, right? He's going to get out his book, give you a ticket, right? Yeah, so ignorance of the law, sorry, not an excuse. Not an excuse. And so we see that play very clearly. So, hey, they don't know about the Sabbath. They don't know about the holy days. They don't understand idolatry. If you break the law without the knowledge of it, you still die, right? Physical death is, yeah, that going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Yeah, that was a result. And so when we recognize that, we see how that ties to the gift of God is eternal life. He's going to get to that in chapter 6. And ultimately, the real opportunity be in the second resurrection. So that's important to recognize here. And that leads us then to probably a key verse at the beginning part of Romans. And that is verse 13, where he says, for the hearers of the law are just in the sight, or not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that key point of justified and this idea of justification is absolutely critical and will frame much of the whole rest of the letter to the Romans, this idea of justification. Justification can have this sense of what Christ has done for us, and kind of in a behavioral sense of that, okay, a way of life. If you're justified, you live as a Christian, you live as Christ. Yeah, I've justified in that way. But it's interesting that Paul's really emphasizing the behavior side of justification in verse 13 and what that really means. So what we'll do next time is we'll begin to break down this idea. Well, what exactly does it mean to be justified, that we can be justified, and what does that mean for our standing before God? You know, what's the difference between being justified and righteousness, justification and righteousness? What's the difference between those two? Those are the things that we'll look at next time as we continue on in chapter 2.